Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Let us pray and praise our God together. Sovereign Lord, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. You have established your throne in the heavens, and your kingdom rules over all. How manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You remember your covenant forever, the word that you commanded for 1,000 generations. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards us who fear you. We bless your holy name and rejoice in you, the one true, eternal, and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Proverbs 28:14 says, Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Dear saints, are you quick to hear God's word and just as quick to obey his commands? Do you tremble at the thought of sinning against him and offending him? Or do you find that there is a hint of hardness that is setting in, to where you hesitate to obey him? Do you find ways to justify your disobedience or your delayed obedience? Confess and forsake your sin and be quick to do it. Fear the Lord and you will be happy. 1 John 4:8 says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us our sins of commission and omission. Remember your covenant with us made in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Receive our prayers of contrition according to your steadfast mercy. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to grow in our love for you and for one another, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 John 4:10 says, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear saints, we love God because he first loved us. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And I'm going to go back and read verse 41 as well for context, to give you the background. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father in heaven, your law is perfect, reviving our souls. Your testimony is sure, making us wise. Your precepts are right, rejoicing our hearts. Your commandments are pure, enlightening our eyes. We pray that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word today, that we may keep it and be benefited by doing so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. When you're looking at something from far away, the effect of distance is that the things you're looking at, though they may be distinct, start to blur together. If you go outside and look toward the mountains in the distance, they have a uniform appearance. They look smooth and blue. But if you start driving toward the mountains, pretty soon you start to see the texture, but you still can't see individual trees until you get pretty close. That's the way distance works. History works a little bit the same way. When we're looking back over vast periods of time, things that are distinct and different can blur together, and we often see things as one big lump. We take things from wildly different periods and we smash them together. For example, I've heard people talk about, well, back in Bible times, there were 2,000 years between Abraham and the New Testament. Bible times is a really big place, and we a lot of times just blur them all together. Your Bible storybooks and your pictures all kind of make them all look the same, and it's not until you start studying each individual book of the Bible that you start to see the many different historical time periods and cultures through which God preserved His covenant people. And we do the same thing with the New Testament as well. We look at the New Testament and we see the church in the book of Acts, and we see letters written to the churches throughout the New Testament to different churches in different places by different people over a period of several decades of time. And a lot of times we squish them all together and we even view them through the lens of how we do church today, and we see it as one universal thing. And this isn't the way it is. This is not the case. Throughout the book of Acts and through the letters of the New Testament, we see the Christian church develop. The liturgy and the government of the church did not spring fully formed at the day of Pentecost. The apostles and the leaders of the church had to figure things out and grow, and the church developed over time as it spread throughout the Roman world. And the passage we're looking at today gives us a little snapshot. We're going to be looking at one individual tree in the forest instead of all the forest at once. We're seeing in this little passage what it was like for the believers who were living in Jerusalem in the days and the weeks and the months after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had been given to the disciples in the upper room, and through the preaching of the word on Pentecost, 3,000 more people were added to the number of believers and baptized. And the apostles were trying to faithfully lead these people who had been added to their number. And so as we look at the passage today, what I want to do is give you a feel for what it would be like being a Christian living in those early days of the church after Pentecost. And I want to draw application from that and apply to our church here in Lynchburg, Virginia, 2,000 years later. The verses that we read today, divide into two parts. The first one is verse 42, which shows us four primary commitments that the Christians in the early church has. I love it when a verse does this, because if you like to take notes, you've got them 1, 2, 3, 4 right there on a list. That's great. And verses 43 through 47 then give us a picture of the common life of the early church. And it's interesting because it almost gives us this picture from the perspective of an outsider. We see what it looks like to someone outside this group of believers worshiping. So starting here with verse 42, there are four primary commitments that these early believers have. And if you have basically any translation in front of you other than the ESV, your translation isn't really doing you a favor in the way it lists these four things. Doesn't mean your translation is bad. We read from the King James. I like the King James. But on this point, the ESV gets it right. Most translations will say something like, They continued in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But in the original text, there's actually a definite article at the beginning of each of those four things. Kids, your moms are probably teaching you grammar. They can tell you what the definite article is. Guys, your wives are teaching your kids grammar. They can tell you what the definite article is if you need to know. The definite article is the word "the." And if you read the ESV, it puts the there as it should be. They continued in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. And you might say, well, what difference does that actually make? It does make a difference because it shows that these four things are unique. There aren't many different teachings of the apostles in competition with each other. There aren't many different fellowships. There aren't many different breakings of breads. It's the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread. These are unique and common events. They're communal ideas. They're communal actions. And as we walk through these four things, I kind of want to show you what that means for us. So starting with the first one, the first thing is the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Here at the very beginning, Pentecost just happened, we have a bunch of people here, but we don't have deacons or elders or ministers or evangelists as we will later in the church. Right now, all authority in the church is vested in the 12 apostles. These are the men who walked with Jesus, who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry, who were witnesses of the resurrection and witnesses of the ascension. And so being part of the early church meant you were submitting to the teaching of the apostles. These were the men who held the authority. We still believe this today. Every couple months we sing the Nicene Creed in that portion of our service where we give our confession of faith. And when we sing the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In other words, we believe there is one church. That church is set apart by God as holy. That church is universal and worldwide. That's what the word Catholic means, by the way, is universal. We're not Roman Catholics, but the church is Catholic. It's a universal worldwide church, and it's apostolic, meaning it follows the teachings of the apostles. Doctrine matters. Doctrine is important. And especially as church history went on, in those early centuries, you get to the second and third centuries, and there are false teachers who are writing their own books, and it's almost like post-dating a check. They would write their own book in the second or third century and put an apostle's name on it, as if it were something an apostle said. So when you hear things like the Gospel of Thomas, that's a Gnostic book, or the Gospel of Judas, these were things written much later that were kind of backdated with apostles' names on them to try to give them some authority. And the church had to sort that out and say, no, this is not apostolic teaching. This is false teaching. We see right here in Acts chapter 2, there's no secret teachings of the apostles that would only come out later in other books. The teaching is public. It's for everybody. There's no secret society in Christianity, no secret doctrines that are hidden. It's all up front. And it's all preserved for us in Scripture, in the Word. And so we're committed to that. John Calvin said that the doctrine is the bond of brotherly fellowship. Of brotherly friendship. The church isn't just a social club. It's not an opportunity for you to make business connections. It's not just a place to meet friends. The church is grounded in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who became a man, who lived a perfect life of obedience, who died for our sins, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, and who is seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are placed under his feet. That's the apostles' teaching. That's the ground of our unity with one another. And so this naturally leads into the second thing, which is the fellowship. These early believers devoted themselves to the fellowship. And the word "the" here, again, actually makes a difference. They didn't just devote themselves to fellowship in the sense of hanging out with each other and sharing meals and being in each other's lives. They did do that. We'll see that in just a few verses, that they did do that. But this is something different. This is the fellowship. That word has a lot of meaning. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, and it says we believe in the communion of the saints, that word communion, now the creed isn't the Bible, it was written by Christians later, but that word that they chose for communion is the same word in the Bible that's translated here, fellowship. The word is koinonia. A lot of you have probably heard that word. A lot of churches use the word koinonia to talk about their fellowship meals and things like that. We're having a koinonia meal or mealtime together. But koinonia, excuse me, koinonia, the koinonia, the communion of the saints, has to do with belonging to one another, belonging to the family of God, being brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. The 3,000 people who joined the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost didn't all know each other. You probably, within those 3,000, had individual subgroups, family groups, friend groups, people who knew each other very intimately. But what held them all together as one? What made them all one? It was this koinonia, this fellowship, this sharing in the life of Christ. There weren't multiple fellowships. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They were of one accord in one fellowship because they were all part of the one body of Christ together, committed to one another as Christians. And this leads us right into the next point as well, which is the breaking of the bread. Different commentators explain this differently. Some commentators say this is just fellowship meals together in your homes. But I don't think that's true, and many commentators don't as well, partly because you've got the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and it's in the context of the apostles' teaching and the fellowship that you have the breaking of the bread. It's not just hanging out together. We're talking about communion. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, how did 3,000 people in Jerusalem take the Lord's Supper all together? I have no idea. We're not told. I have no idea. I can almost guarantee you this, though. The Jewish leaders at the temple are not letting all the believers in Christ come and have a communion meal there at the portico of the temple, right? They may have gotten to do some open-air public preaching there, but they're not having a communion meal there. There's really nowhere in Jerusalem for 3,000 people to meet together for that sort of event. So my guess is that there were 12 apostles. So there were probably a number of different groups meeting in smaller homes together, having their individual communion meals. And in the early church, they had what were called agape feasts, love feasts, where they would get together, they'd have a fellowship meal. And at the end of the meal, the apostle or the minister, the elder would stand up and break bread and they'd do the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper wasn't necessarily connected just to the worship service. It wasn't necessarily part of the worship service on the Lord's Day yet. That would happen later. But at the beginning, you've got these fellowship meals that culminate in the Lord's Supper. And we know that those continued well into the 3rd century before we finally stopped hearing about them happening as the church grew. But this was how the early church did communion. So I imagine you've got lots of different groups having these meals with an apostle presiding over it who's then going to break bread and do the Lord's Supper at the end of it. But notice it doesn't say the breakings of the breads. It says the breaking of the bread. It's one thing. We may be doing it in different places or at different times, but it's one unique thing that binds the believers in Jerusalem here together in one fellowship, in one group, because they have the breaking of the bread. The last element that we see here is that they continued steadfastly in the prayers. Individual Christians are certainly praying, as Christians always do. But the fact that they continued steadfastly in the prayers indicates that this is a corporate thing, that they're meeting together in groups to pray corporately for one another, for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're forming a threefold cord here that's not easily broken as they offer their thanksgivings and petitions to God. We do this on Sunday mornings. We have corporate thanksgivings and petitions on behalf of the whole body. But you do this too, hopefully, in your own families. We do it on Wednesday mornings with the men. Guys, if you have the time in your schedule and you've never been to our men's prayer at 6:30 on Wednesday mornings, I encourage you to come. Because what we do is we have a list of all the people who come to our church regularly, like regular attenders and members, and we go family by family. And we usually get through about 6 or 7 families per week. And so over the course of a month and a half or so, we've gotten through most of the families in the church. We can pray through the whole church in less than 2 months. And each and every individual person is being prayed for by name. You're being lifted up to God by men who come together on Wednesday morning to pray for you. That's something that should encourage you. You're being prayed for by the church. So these four elements, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, were essential things that the church devoted itself to in this early time. The rest of the passage here, I'll skip through it a little bit faster. It gives us a picture of the common life of the church. So historians disagree, but the best estimate, you know, the most common estimate you're going to get is that during this time period, there are 70,000 people in Jerusalem. That's the population of the city. If 3,000 of those are Christians, that's almost 4%, which means out of every 25 people you know in Jerusalem, at least one of them is a Christian. That's enough that you can't ignore it. That's enough to be noticed. And we're told that fear came upon every soul. Who are these people that seem to have sprung up out of nowhere? We heard about what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was a public event. There was something strange going on. And now it seems like everybody knows at least one person, probably more, who's worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. And they're tightly regulated. They're very clear about who is in and who is not in. They devote themselves to the teaching of these 12 apostles. They are fellowshipping together regularly. They're considering themselves to be one unit of some sort. It's no wonder that the people respond with awe and fear about this. And add that to the fact that starting in the next chapter, we're going to see signs and wonders being done by the apostles. We're told here signs and wonders were done. We're going to see those start in the next chapter. Miracles are happening in this group of people. What is going on? What's going on here? And we're also told that these Christians shared their property with one another. Those who had property sold it, distributed to the others, whoever had need. Now, this wasn't a rule that Jesus laid down. Jesus never laid down this rule for his followers. And so it's not like communism where the state requires you to have no property. This was done out of love for one another, out of koinonia, the fellowship of the saints. We love the fellow saints. We want to take care of them. We want to provide for them. We don't do that today. And in fact, Jerusalem at this early time period is the only time it really happened. You don't read about it in other churches throughout the New Testament. You don't read about it in other places. So it was unique to Jerusalem. There might be a few reasons for that. I don't have time to go into this morning, but it's only happening here. But we still want to provide for and care for each other. You pay your tithe, that goes to help run the church and also do various ministry. But also whenever there's a need, a large need, we'll usually send out an email and say, hey, this family has a great need. If you want to donate to the Deacon's Fund, the deacons can help this family. And so that's always voluntary. We don't want it done out of a sense of obligation. We want it done out of love, according to what you have available and how you can help. So that's a good thing to do. And finally, we're told they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So they were going to the temple daily. These early Christians were Jews. They were Jewish believers in Christ. They believed that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. So they're still worshiping in the temple at this time. It would take a while for that break to happen where they realize we don't need these sacrifices anymore. And in fact, it's all going away. So they're still worshiping in the temple. But also, you get the sense that they're gathering as Christians at the temple. There were spaces there like Solomon's portico that could hold 3,000 people. They wouldn't be having their meals or prayer meetings there, but there could be open-air preaching. The apostles could be teaching the people the doctrines that they had been handed by Christ. And in addition to this daily attendance at the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house and eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In fact, that eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, that's the main action that's going on here. The other actions are kind of background, right? And they, continuing daily in one accord at the temple and breaking bread, right? Those things were happening. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's the main thing here. That's the main focus. So they did these things, but they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were breaking bread from house to house. This is fellowship time. Having people in your home is important. Getting to know them, forming these bonds of friendship in Christ. And they were eating their food with gladness, singleness of heart. We're told they were praising God, having favor with all the people. Everyone in Jerusalem probably knew a Christian or two. And on the whole, they were making a good impression on the people. They had favor with the people. And the Lord was adding to the number daily, such as should be saved. This is a great day for this passage because in our early service, we had a couple families join. We had some people join in this service. We had some baptisms in this service. So it's great to think about this sort of passage of God adding to their number, those who are being saved. God's doing the same thing for us, not at the same level he was doing it for them, obviously. What a blessing. What a blessing to see, though. What do we draw from this passage that we can apply to ourselves? I would give you three things to wrap up, three things that you can apply to yourself. First, broad application here. Just in broad terms, it's good to see the individual trees sometimes rather than the entire mountainside at once. It's good to be reminded here at the beginning of the church that even with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the church didn't spring into full organization immediately. At this point, there weren't deacons or elders or any ministers apart from the apostles. In a few chapters, we're going to see seven men chosen to help out. And that's what most people believe was the beginning of the office of deacon. But there weren't deacons before that. And later, as the church spreads, there become more churches than there are apostles. And you have elders being appointed, ministers in various places being appointed. And it continued, by the way, developing beyond the Bible, beyond the New Testament, as you got a certain number of believers in a city, you would have a bishop over that city. Here's the bishop of that city, and all the pastors are ministered to by that bishop. He's the pastor to the pastors, who are the pastors of their churches. I like a Presbyterian form of government, by the way. We're a Presbyterian church. I like Presbyterian church government a lot. But I think it's good to see that these things did develop over time. The scripture doesn't give us an exact form of church government that we're required to follow. The church doesn't give us an exact order of worship or liturgy that we're required to follow. And so different denominations will have different forms of government. Different churches will have different liturgies, and that's okay. I think the Presbyterian form of church government follows biblical principles, is very wise, avoids some of the pitfalls of, say, Episcopal church government. But we're looking at the Bible for principles. We're trying to apply them via what methods we think are wise. And so it's good to keep that distinction in mind. There are principles the Bible gives us. We have to work those principles out, and our methods may look different from one another. Right? You're commanded to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And some of you are going to use classical Christian education to do that. And some of you are going to use Charlotte Mason to do that. And some of you, you might put them in a private school. Who knows? You have lots of different ways that principle can be worked out methodologically. And we see the same thing here in churches. Broadly speaking, this passage gives us four definitive principles. We ought to be grounded in the Scriptures, in the teaching of the apostles. We ought to be united in one fellowship. We share a bond as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to regularly practice the Lord's Supper, and we ought to pray together at regular times. These are essential things for us to do. Secondly, eat your food with gladness and singleness of heart. Thanksgiving is the heart of the Christian life. There are lots of doctrines and things like that, but what does it mean to live like a Christian? Often it comes down to being thankful and content. Thanksgiving. Being grateful to God for what He's done for you. Being grateful for whatever He brings our way, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Particularly, this is good when you're in a church and there are lots of different opinions or preferences or particularly methodological ways we'd like to apply a principle. Right? There could be a lot of opinions about that. And some people want to say, oh no, look at all these different opinions. What's going wrong here? That's not a sign that something's going wrong. That's welcome to the human race. That's called being normal. The more people you have, the more opinions you have, that's normal. That's not sinful. That's not bad. That's just normal. Where you have a lot of people, you have a lot of opinions. The real question, though, is are you going to eat your food with gladness and singleness of heart, even when things don't go the way you want them to? Are you able to still love your brothers and sisters in Christ and be committed to the fellowship of the saints, even if, given the chance to have power and do things differently, if I were in charge, I would do this differently, you might do things differently. That's really at the heart of being one accord. You love one another, you fellowship with one another, and you're glad. You eat your food with gladness and singleness of heart. If we make the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread and the fellowship and the prayers of highest importance, then we can still be glad and grateful and have singleness of mind, even when we differ on other opinions and things like that. And finally, I would ask, is God being glorified by Providence Church? The way the church lived together and loved one another led to God being praised by the people of Jerusalem. One thing to ask yourself is God being praised and glorified by people looking at Providence Church? What reputation do we have in the community from the outside? That's hard to know. You can't really see yourself. That's a kind of a failing of being a person again. You don't always see yourself accurately, but you can imaginatively put yourself in someone else's shoes and ask, how are we seen? What are we like? Do we bring glory to God? You can do this yourself. Ask yourself how you, as a member of Providence Church, interact with your coworkers or interact with your neighbors or other people who don't go to your church in such a way that God is praised and that God is glorified and that Christ is honored by your life. Go and do that. Let us pray. Thanks to you, Father, for planning the gospel, for gathering churches that continue steadfastly in your word. Keep us far from indifference and apathy to those essential things you gave us, faithfulness to the apostles' teaching, unity with one another, right receiving of the Lord's Supper, and corporate prayers for one another. We pray that you would cause our hearts to burn with zeal toward you, that you would preserve us faithfully, so that our children and our children's children after us may still be praising you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And in doing so, he instituted this meal in which he says that this is his body broken for us, which we eat. Our communion with Christ in this meal is a shared communion. We eat the same body. We are united to the same Christ. As we break bread together in our homes, though such shared meals are not the Lord's Supper, they stem from this meal. And they remind us that it is because of our unity in Christ, which we share in together, that we enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.